right, men. Well, you know from your study that the Apostle Paul has just finished his second missionary journey, and he's transitioning right into what we understand to be his third missionary journey, which he spent most of that time in a town by the name of Ephesus. I've entitled this talk, "The Holy Spirit Shows Up in Ephesus, Paul's Third Missionary Journey." The book of Acts has been full of references to the Holy Spirit. In fact, sometimes this book is known as the Acts of the Apostles, and to a certain degree that's true, but I would submit that really the book should be known as the Acts or the Activity of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see a lot of Him tonight. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and of course God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit miraculously enabled Mary to become pregnant with Jesus, the Immaculate Conception. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth in Scripture. He dwells within every believer forever, according to John 14. The Holy Spirit will bring to a Christian's mind things that Jesus said, John 14, 26. The Holy Spirit is also called the Helper. He brings conviction about sin and righteousness. In fact, it has been said that you and I wouldn't even know what sin is apart from the Holy Spirit convicting us and telling us what sin is in our lives. The Holy Spirit guides a Christian in all truth. He does not speak on his own authority. The Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus Christ. He takes what the Father gives to Jesus and declares it to you and me, believers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit existed in the Old Testament, and he anointed Isaiah to preach and to proclaim liberty. The Holy Spirit was prophesied by Old Testament prophet Joel that in the last days the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the entire world. The Spirit was promised by Jesus to come give his followers power to tell him about himself, or to tell them, the world, about himself. That's probably the theme verse of our book of study, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Holy Spirit was active at creation. The Holy Spirit pours out God's love into a Christian's heart. The Holy Spirit gives you and me spiritual life. The Holy Spirit makes you a son of God. The Holy Spirit helps you in your weakness. He helps you pray. He actually intercedes for you and for me, Romans 8. The Spirit is the way in which God indwells you, the way in which God protects you, the means by which God directs you, the way in which God inspects you. The Holy Spirit energizes you and sanitizes you, and yes, even maximizes our very existence. The Holy Spirit can be resisted, that is, running against or striving against God, Acts chapter 7. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, that is, offending God, Ephesians 4:30. And yes, the Holy Spirit can be quenched, that is, to suppress or try to extinguish or to stifle any kind of divine influence in our lives, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. The Holy Spirit is a Christian's source of power. It's our source of peace and our source of perseverance, our source of spiritual provision. The Spirit is our source of production, and yes, He is our source of protection. That's just scratching the surface of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together, and let's see how He influenced this town called Ephesus in this third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Pray with me. Lord, we call upon Your Holy Spirit tonight. And those of us that have placed our trust in Jesus Christ have been promised that You reside in us by Your Spirit. And so, Lord, we're calling on that Spirit tonight. We're calling on You to help us to understand principles about God the Father and God the Son that we're incapable of understanding in our own minds, in our own strength. Lord, we come humbly before you. We come yielded to your Spirit. We come surrendered to your Spirit. And Lord, we do ask that tonight you might bring transformation, you might bring change because of your Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Guys, let's look together at the latter part of Acts chapter 18 and all of Acts chapter 19. We'll start by looking at the Holy Spirit's presence being experienced. Now, in the latter part of chapter 18, we read that Paul has begun that third missionary journey. He's left the home church in Antioch, Syria, and he's traveling from place to place, we're told in our text, in Galatia and Phrygia. He is doing this to strengthen the churches and strengthen the disciples. This is discipleship 101 way back in the first century. While Paul was there ministering to the churches in that area, there was a man, we're told, by the name of Apollos, and he was preaching in the town called Ephesus. And Luke tells us that he was a Jew, this man Apollos, and he was a native of Alexandria, and he had three things that all good preachers should have. Number one, he had great knowledge of the Scripture, and of course, we know this to be the Old Testament Scripture, because the New Testament had not yet been written. It was being lived out and had not yet been recorded like we have tonight. Secondly, he had the ability to speak and persuade and communicate God's truths. And thirdly, he had a passion for his ministry, a passion for his message, and a passion for his master. Three great things that all preachers really should have. But Apollos lacked one very important thing, maybe the most important thing that a preacher should have, and you know what that is. He lacked the presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was preaching without the help of the Holy Spirit, and so he was lacking. Apollos was accurate in what he taught because he taught just what he knew. He just didn't know enough. His teaching was dynamic, but it was deficient. Apollos needed someone like Paul Harvey to give him the rest of the story. And Apollos did not realize that the long-anticipated Messiah, because remember, Apollos knew the Old Testament Scriptures, and the Old Testament Scriptures had every good Jew anticipating the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, the coming Savior of the world. And so Apollos was still looking forward to the Messiah coming. He just didn't know that he had already come, that he'd already died on the cross, that Jesus had already been buried in a borrowed tomb, and then he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and that Jesus had already sent the church the promised Holy Spirit to indwell those who put their trust in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apollos' message was not so much inaccurate, and it certainly wasn't insincere. It was just incomplete. And so watch how God provided for this great preacher of the first century by the name of Apollos. He sent him a godly, spirit-filled couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And I'm especially encouraged by Priscilla and Aquila, a couple that evidently were called to a teaching ministry together, because as you all know, my wife and I have felt led to a teaching ministry together. And I'm blessed to see that there's a much precedent set for this kind of teaching ministry. And I know Apollos was glad that there was a teaching couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila that took him into their home, and they taught him the ways of God in a greater way. And we can only imagine that obviously that included, I don't know, maybe it was Aquila. Probably was Aquila that would say something like, "You dummy, Jesus has already come. You're missing out on it." The power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living right here within us. Didn't you know that, Apollos? And maybe it was Priscilla that was had a softer a touch or a softer approach and explained to him just exactly how he could be baptized. These are things. These are speculation kind of implied in the Scripture. We do know he came back with a power that would indicate that he had been received the Holy Spirit. And so the Apollos taught about Jesus' ministry, and he was taught about his mission, and he was taught about his message. And as I just said, the implication is that he was filled by the Holy Spirit, received the Holy Spirit. And Luke tells us he went to a place, Achaia, which is basically Corinth. And he was a great help to the believers, because he vigorously refuted the Jews, and he was proving from the Scripture, listen to this, he was proving, prior to Aquila and Priscilla coming in and getting his theology straight, and prior to what we must imagine him receiving the Holy Spirit, we're not told that in the text, but we see what he's preaching. What is he preaching after he spends some time with that godly couple? He's teaching and proving from the Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. The only way you can do that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So God's presence was actually experienced by Apollos. And he went from knowing about God to actually knowing God. Does that resonate with anyone tonight? I know many of your testimonies. I know many of you could capsulize your testimonies in saying something like, I knew about God from my church days, but there came a point when I knew God through faith and trust and surrender and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So what does our text say about how someone can know this presence of the Holy Spirit? We'll look in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. First, we see it's by revelation. But there is a second group of people that we read about there in Acts chapter 19, the first few verses. They were called disciples, but don't be confused. They weren't disciples of Jesus Christ. We'll find out in just a moment. They were disciples of God's way. They were inadequate. They were incomplete in their theology and their knowledge as well. And Paul asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit. And they responded, my translation, who? Who? Holy who? Holy Spirit? Who is he? We've not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. They didn't even know the Old Testament like Apollos did. I believe Apollos, because it says he knew the Scriptures well. He knew that there was a such thing as the Holy Spirit, an entity called the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament Scriptures. Veiled, yes, not as explicit in the Old Testament as the Old, but yes, still there. The Holy Spirit was moving, not indwelling, but moving and working and active in the Old Testament. And these guys did not even know. And Paul asked them, what baptism have you received? And they responded, we've received the baptism of John the Baptist. And Paul tells them what you know from other cross-references in your study and in your discussion that you just finished, that the baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation for the coming Messiah. It was a baptism of getting ready for the one that John described as whose sandals I'd be unfit to even tie or untie, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's baptism was saying, repent of your sins and get ready for Jesus. And that's what these disciples were wandering around 25 some years after Jesus had already come and gone and was sitting at the right hand of the Father and had already begun his Holy Spirit ministry. And they're wandering around waiting for the one that was to come. And he'd already come and gone. So the revelation from God through Paul is the beginning for these disciples to receive the Holy Spirit. Revelation, men, is just the beginning. Revelation, men, is just the beginning. Revelation could just simply be left at information. It only becomes revelation when it's acted on by faith and in faith by a man that's seeking to know exactly what it is that God's trying to reveal. That's what, by the definition of what revelation, God's revelation is. By the way, point of application, no one should ever have to ask you or me if we've received the Holy Spirit, like these disciples were asked. The Holy Spirit should just stand out in a Christian's life. The revelation that we have, that they didn't, Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you're one of God's children tonight, guess who's telling you and affirming you and confirming in you that you belong to God? It's the Holy Spirit inside you. 1 John 5:11 refers to this very testimony that the Holy Spirit has in every believer's life. This testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son is life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Yes, it starts with revelation, but guys, it goes into the invitation. Acts 19, verses 4 and 5, and this is an implied invitation. It's not explicit. Luke doesn't have Paul ask them, do you want to receive the Holy Spirit? But it's implied. The text implies that Paul invited them to go ahead and receive the Holy Spirit by being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. We know that Paul didn't have them hogtied and sent down to the river to go get baptized. So we know that there was an invitation extended, and they willfully, of their own volition, went down and said, we want to be baptized. But after the revelation and the invitation, there needs to be a validation. And that's in Acts 19, verse 5b through 7. Paul validated the presence of the Holy Spirit by placing his hands on them and praying for them. And the scripture tells us, Luke says, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there wasn't anything magical about Paul's hands. This was a physical sign of identification. This was a physical sign of Paul sanctioning them. This was Paul saying, I'm going to put my money where my mouth is. What I tell you about the promise of the Holy Spirit, it's true. It's so true that I'm going to get physically involved to the extent that he could get it physically involved. The laying on of hands, the praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to come on those that believe. But the Holy Spirit didn't come because Paul laid his hands. The Holy Spirit, men, listen, the Holy Spirit came because each individual man in that case, those disciples that we're told later, there's about 12 of them. The Holy Spirit came because each one of them individually, personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit lives in you, he's not there because any man laid hands on you and prayed for you. He's there because you placed your faith and your trust personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did his hands validate the presence, their tongues validated the presence of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in languages that were not their own. And they actually were given prophecies from God to speak. It's important to remember that the church, men, is in a transitional stage of its development. In other words, God is just getting the church started. He's doing things in the early stages that he doesn't need to do, nor does he do in later stages. Because, why? Because we have the full revelation of God right here now. They didn't have the full revelation of God. And so this is why this validation was needed. The teaching about the Holy Spirit was brand new. There was no book of Romans like you and I have. There was no book of Ephesians. There was no book of Galatians. There was no explanation from 1 and 2 Corinthians like you and I have, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the writers that wrote those books of the New Testament. No, God chose to use the method of validation of the Holy Spirit's presence in the early development of the church by using this miracle of people speaking in different languages that they didn't know heretofore. And that was God's business. And that's the way he did it. And we know that from our study of Acts, remember? In Acts chapter 2, this method of validation, i.e. speaking in other languages or tongues, was given to Jewish apostles at what we know as Pentecost. And then a very similar experience happened in Acts chapter 8 to a group of Christians from Samaria, that cross breed of people, part Jew, part Gentile, ostracized by all, unloved by both parties, an entity in and of themselves. And the Holy Spirit came to them and was validated through, by them speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 8. And then we see in Acts chapter 10 the same type of experience in a Gentile's home by the name of Cornelius. And now you might say the loop is closed when it comes to this experience of the Holy Spirit. And now in our text tonight, those that believed in God but did not know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and his promise of the Holy Spirit. Observation. There is never another mention of the tongues phenomenon after this point in the New Testament. There are scholars that I highly respect that believe that the teaching about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit now had been given out and received and validated in these four demographic groups: Christian Jews, Christian Samaritans, Christian Gentiles, and I don't know what we call that last group, just guys that they were like Old Testament believers. They believed in God and were still waiting for Christ. They just didn't know that Christ had already come and gone. And so they had the same kind of faith that Abraham and other Old Testament saints had. And now the loop was closed, and there's never any more mention of this phenomenon of validation called speaking in a different language or tongues. Then we see after the validation, the proclamation in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Let's look at this proclamation or this preaching. It was confident preaching. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. This message he had great confidence in. He was confident in his message. It was about the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe, again, you have to use a little bit of your the whole canon of Scripture. What do you think of when you think of the kingdom of God? Well, I think about how do I get in the kingdom? That's salvation. That's a pretty important point. If you're going to teach somebody about the kingdom of God, maybe you want to start with how do you get in? That's salvation. Through trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then maybe, how do I stay in? That's a pretty important question. How do I get there, but how do I stay there? How do I prosper? How do I grow? That's what we call sanctification. That's the process that every Christian finds themselves in between the day they put their trust in Christ and the day that they breathe their last breath on earth. That's the sanctification process. And if you could chart our graphs, our sanctification graphs, what you'd want it to be is right here, when I became a Christian, the graph starts here. And then however long it is between that point and my death, my physical death, I want it to be just something gradual, just like that. Now, some of you know my life, and you know it doesn't look anything like that. But I know some of you as well. And I know what your graph looks like. So we're in good company. But the goal, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we know, let's put it this way. Regardless of how it looks, we know what the Holy Spirit wants it to look like. It wants to be gradual process, progress, sanctification, the teaching about the kingdom of God. I think it'd be pretty important if you're going to teach somebody about the kingdom of God how to finish in the kingdom. That's what theologians call the glorification. That's that time when we cross to the other side and there's no more tears and there's no more pain and there's no more sin and there's no more temptation and there's nothing like anything we experience in this world. We don't want to take anything that we experience in this world and transfer it to the next world. You don't want to play golf in the next world. You don't want to do the thing. It's a different world. It's a God kingdom world, perfect world. And I believe this is the message that I'm pretty certain that Paul preached when Luke just says he taught about the kingdom of God. He was not only confident in the message, he was confident in his mission. And we know this because of Acts chapter 18, verse 9, last week's lesson. Remember when that vision came to him? And the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. In other words, stay on mission, Paul. Don't get off track, Paul. Don't worry about all the distractions, Paul. I've got a mission for you, brother. And this mission is for you to preach the gospel. I believe that Paul had great confidence in his message because of that vision. But I think thirdly, we see he had great confidence in the Master. And that's also taken from last week's text, Acts 18:10, when at the end of that vision, the Lord said, for I am with you. Men, the same way that Paul had confidence in his message and in his mission and in his Master, you and I can have that same kind of confidence. You know the source of that confidence was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit giving him the confidence. And I believe I'm in a room maybe full of men or with some men. And I know I would be the first to raise my hand where I'm not so sure that I live confidently in Christ. And I'm not so sure I'm confident in my mission or in my message or if sometimes even in the Master. Oh, I know he can do things in my life, but I question sometimes, will he do things in my life? And more important than that, I question whether I'll be willing to surrender and yield to him. So he had confident preaching in his proclamation, but he also, there was what I'm going to call constrained preaching. Verse number 9, but some of them became obstinate, as always will be men when the gospel's preached. There's never going to be 100% positive response. And we've already declared this, but I think it's worth saying again, the gospel isn't a neutral message. So when you're preaching to a group, there's going to be some that say, I believe and I receive. But there's not going to be a group that says, well, that's okay for you. I can take it or leave it. No, that isn't the kind of response. No, they are obstinate against. You don't receive the gospel, you're against the gospel. You don't receive Jesus Christ, you're against Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the Scriptures and the teaching of Jesus. And so they refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the Way, which was the Christian movement of the first century. And so what did Paul do? He left them. And God forbid any of us ever have the gospel leave us because of our obstinance, because of our rejection, because of our publicly maligning the kingdom of God. We see the confident preaching and the constrained preaching, but then we see a continual preaching. Verses 9b and 10, he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and this went on for 2 years. Lastly, we see there was comprehensive preaching in verse 10b. And all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It got out. So the application summary, men, how does one experience the presence of the Holy Spirit? It starts with the revelation from God, good teaching, good theology, good understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All of this can only be revealed spiritually, Ephesians 1 and 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed that truth, You were marked in Him. In who? In Jesus. Having believed the gospel, you were marked in Jesus with a seal. What was that seal, Paul? The promised Holy Spirit. The revelation about the Holy Spirit. After the revelation from God comes the invitation from God. How are you going to respond, in other words, to the revelation that you've learned now? Some of you know more about the Holy Spirit than you ever have before. Some of you are being reminded things about the Holy Spirit that you had forgotten heretofore. So what are you going to do about it? This is a faith transaction. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the means by which you access the promised Holy Spirit. Revelation 3:20, you know it well. Jesus said, "I behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man would hear my voice and open that door to their heart, then Jesus promises, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me." And this was a Middle Eastern way of saying when a Middle Eastern wants to engage in relationship or fellowship with someone, they invite you to a meal. So Christ was using that Middle Eastern picture. He's saying, you want to have a relationship with me? You open the door to your heart because I'm knocking. The invitation. What are you going to do about it? Then there comes the validation, the proof of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. And in James 2:17, again, I believe along with a lot of other men that there is no more need of this special language, this tongues, me speaking in a different language, one that I don't know, to prove to you that I have the Holy Spirit. You know how I prove to you that I have the Holy Spirit? What James says. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbors. Love God and love people. So that's how I'm going to prove to you. And that's how you're going to prove to me. And by the way, you don't need to prove anything to me. And I don't need to prove anything to you. But that's the proof. That's the validation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It isn't the reason for the Holy Spirit being there. Because if the Holy Spirit was waiting around for you and me to love God enough and to love people enough, none of us would receive the Holy Spirit. So loving God and loving His people and loving all people is not a requirement for receiving the Holy Spirit. Listen, it's a validation after you've received the Holy Spirit. And then we see, finally, that the presence of the Holy Spirit being experienced in Paul's life through his bold and persuasive proclamation about the kingdom of God. You can't preach like Paul without the unction and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. This is the presence being experienced of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, on our outline, we see the power being exerted of the Holy Spirit. Acts 19:11 through 22, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Similar to how we read about God working in and through Peter earlier in the first half of the book of Acts. Remember those observations about miracles that I shared with you back in October when we studied some of the miracles that Peter performed? Let me remind you of them because they apply to Paul as well. God gave the apostles the power to perform miracles in order to authenticate their ministry. Today, ministries are primarily authenticated by the Scriptures. Again, they didn't have this. We do. They needed an authentication of miracles and signs and wonders in God's mind. And God is right. But God, I believe, has chosen now that this is the way a preacher is authenticated in his preaching. Ministers today should be tested by their messages and not their miracles. God has a history of ushering in different eras with miracles. In other words, Moses performed miracles at the beginning of the age of the law. And this lasted for about 100 years. And we read a lot about the miracles for about 100 years at the beginning when the law was given, and then we don't read so much about miracles for centuries. And then Elijah and Elisha performed miracles at the beginning of the age of the prophets. And again, this lasted for about 100 years. Not exactly, but about. And then those miracles seem to wane, or the mention of them wane. And then once again, Jesus and the apostles performed miracles at the beginning of the age of grace, what we call the church age. And listen, that doesn't mean that God can't perform miracles, because he does, and he will. But what I believe it does mean is that he doesn't need to authenticate preachers and preaching and messages by miracles. There's a difference. The performing of miracles was always connected to the preaching of the gospel. It's never done in a vacuum. So the miracles authenticated the early apostles' mission and accentuated their gospel message. This power was exerted in two ways. First, it was exerted in the power of his name. Verse 13 tells us, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that tremendously humorous. I mean, that's a lack of authority. And a man named Sceva, who was a Jewish priest, had seven sons, and they made a habit of doing this, trying to, I guess, ride on the coattails of Paul and exorcise these demons. And the evil spirit in this man, one man, answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who the heck are you? And the evil spirit-filled man beat them and ran them out of their house naked and bleeding. Now, that's a beating. When somebody runs you out of your house naked and bleeding, you just took a butt-whooping right there. And that evil spirit said, you don't have the authority. You're using this name, you're calling on Paul, and you're calling on Jesus. You don't have the authority. Why didn't they have the authority? They didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. So what are some principles about the name of Jesus as we quickly move through this part of our outline? Well, just some principles. When talking about Jesus, it's about his name. His name comes with authority. The name of Jesus comes because it's our identity. The name of Jesus comes as our security. The name of Jesus represents the very character of Jesus. So you can't separate what he's called with who he is. That's his name. That's the power of his name. John says that we're adopted into God's family by that name. Acts 4 says that there's no other name by which you and I can be saved. Acts 10 says that we receive forgiveness in that name. John 14 says that our prayers are answered in that name, and the Holy Spirit is sent in that name. Philippians says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess to that name. Colossians tells us to do everything in that name. 1 Thessalonians says his name should be glorified in us and us in him. 2 Timothy demands those who confess his name must turn from their sins. So his name is not magical, but it is powerful. His name is not a formula for success, but it is formidable. His name should not be misused, but rather his name should be praised. We should worship his name and work in his name, and yes, even withstand temptation and suffering and trials, just where some of you are tonight, in his name. That's the power of the name of Jesus Christ. But also we see power in his word. God's word, Acts 19, 18 through 22. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Some who practiced sorcery burned their sorcery scrolls in public at a very high cost to them. And verse 20 says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Principles about God's word, quickly. The word of God grows in power proportional to the response of the people. Obedience to the word of God will be costly. Don't think you can come into this Christian thing and this Bible study thing and this obedience to God and yielding to the Holy Spirit and think it's not going to cost us something, men. It is going to cost us something. And that principle is exhibited here. Sometimes the Word of God spreads the quickest in the most unlikely of places, like in a town that's just full of idolatry. And the Word of God just spread. The last point of our outline, as we close, is we see the Holy Spirit's protection being extended. From deception, you remember the story. A silversmith named Demetrius was worried about his loss of income. If Paul keeps preaching about Jesus and people start giving their lives to the true and living God, there might be less interest in these little man-made pieces that the silversmith and his tradesmen were making. And that was a pretty good calculation on Demetrius' part, I would think. And so Demetrius staged a riot. And they went to this amphitheater, 25,000-seat amphitheater. And they began to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Paul wanted to go and preach to them. And wiser and cooler heads convinced him to do otherwise. And I believe that was the deliverance of the protection of the Holy Spirit for Paul at that point in his ministry. And Demetrius said he was worried about the good reputation of this great industry they had of making these idols. Oh, Demetrius, he was a moral man. He was a good moral idol maker. And he was worried about his reputation. And he was worried about the reputation of Artemis herself and the repercussions. But in reality, we know what he was really worried about. He was worried about his pocketbook. And God sovereignly protected his message and his messenger against the deception of Demetrius the silversmith. And then lastly, we see the protection was extended from confusion. Acts 19:32 says the assembly was in confusion and did not even know why they were there. And God used a city clerk to get the crowd settled down. And isn't this a great metaphor, men, for all of our ministries? Did you know that everybody that we're ministering to are in confusion? Oh, they may not be rioting, but guess what? There's a riot going on in their lives. It's being caused by the enemy. And you and I have an opportunity to go in and give them Jesus and share with them the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come into a man's heart and his life and quiet the riot. Help a man deal with the confusion in his life. That's why I think Paul wanted to go tell him about Jesus. He just saw it as an opportunity. His buddy said, "No, this is not the right time, Paul. Let's get out of town." But he protected them from deception, and he protected them from confusion of this rioting crowd. Would you let me give you four takeaways? And I'm going to put them in the form of questions, which is a little bit out of the norm, but this is how the Lord led me this time. I'm going to ask you four questions about the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to ask you to maybe, in a meditative, quiet spirit, ask yourself to answer these questions there as you sit. Takeaway number one question: who is the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? Well, he's the person of the Godhead that draws you to God the Father. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead that reveals to you who Jesus Christ is. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead that cleans you up and will one day deliver you right into heaven. That's the work. That's who the Holy Spirit is. Takeaway number two question: where is the Holy Spirit? Well, if you trust in Jesus Christ tonight, the Holy Spirit resides right inside you by spirit. He's a person. He's not a liquid. He's not an it. He's the personality, the very personality of God, living and dwelling inside you and me by way of the Holy Spirit. if you've not yet placed your trust in Christ, he ain't there yet. But I'll tell you where he is. He's the one that's making you feel real uncomfortable right now. It's not indigestion. It's not heart arrhythmia. It's the Holy Spirit from the outside trying to get your attention to open up your heart to Jesus and to come in and indwell. That's where the Holy Spirit is. He's one of two places in every one of our lives. He's either in here by faith, or he's right here knocking. How do I know the Holy Spirit is in me? Question number three. Well, Jesus promised him. That's a good start. Because we act differently and we think differently. And then thirdly, you know the Holy Spirit is in you, men, when you have a different kind of appetite. An appetite for God's Word. An appetite for worship. Does it do something to you when Stan and Bob start up those hymns or those praise songs and 500 plus men stand together and sing and worship together? When it stops doing something, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's left you, because he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, but something's unhealthy. Something's wrong. When you start craving fellowship, you know the Holy Spirit is in you. When you start desiring to serve God, you know that only can come from the Holy Spirit, because you know yourself, and you know that doesn't come naturally to you or to me. This is how we know. Not by some miracle, not by some sign, not by some wonder, not by speaking in a different language. Those things may or may not happen, but the real crux of the matter is, what's my appetite? The last question, and we'll close. Question number four, by way of a takeaway. How do I access the Holy Spirit's power and purpose in my life? We've already established, you know, he can be there in full power. The Holy Spirit doesn't lose his power. The Holy Spirit doesn't get the flu. The Holy Spirit doesn't get worn out or get frustrated or get tired of you or me. No, the Holy Spirit, when he comes in on day one, when you trust Christ, he's just as powerful as the day he delivers you through the gates of heaven. The power source problem always was with us. And so how do I access it? By surrender, by death to myself. Did you know that your biggest enemy is not Satan? Your biggest enemy is you and your lack of surrender and my lack of surrender. How do I access the Holy Spirit's power and purpose in my life? Simply put, men, living by faith and not by sight. Bow with me, men, for a closing prayer. Holy Spirit, you were active in Ephesus. You were active to Jewish Christians. You were active to Samaritan Christians. You were active to Gentile Christians. You were active to people that were looking for you to come, and you had already come, and you're active in our lives tonight. So, Lord, my simple prayer for every man listening to my voice tonight is, if they know Christ, will they surrender to the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives within them? And if they don't know Christ, will they open their heart to the knocking of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to come in and have an eternal relationship with him? May it be so by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. See you next week, man.